Today, we are going to study Psalm 73, which is the first psalm in Book 3 in the Book of Psalms. As you know, Book of Psalms is consisted of small books, five books, and this belongs to the third book. And it is composed of 17 psalms, so from Psalm 73 till Psalm 89, the third book, Book 3. It introduces a quite different perspective on the life of God's redeemed people. No longer is the focus on the person of David and his constant struggle as he seeks to establish his throne despite the incessant attacks of his foes. In a significant contrast with Book 1 and Book 2, only a few psalms in Book 3 are individualistic in form. This book deals much more extensively with the corporate community of the people of God and its devastation by international foes or enemies, forces, external forces. Most striking in Book 3 is this theme of the defeat of God's people at the hands of invading international enemies. That's why it is a bit strange topic we may deal with, because we may feel that Christians must be always on the winning side, but in fact this psalm is exposing a reality of life that there are times, actually, that God's people seem to on the suffering side and defeated side, and enemies, wicked ones, are on the winning side. Though victory is sometimes registered, the predominant message is the stunning defeat of God's people as they face these powerful forces of foreign countries. This book is divided into three parts of unequal length according to the attribution of authorship in the titles. Psalms 73 to 83 are ascribed to Asaph. So Asaph is the main author of those psalms. And Psalms 84 to 89 are largely attributed to the sons of Korah. A distinction in the dominant use of the name for God reinforces this division within Book 3. So in the Asaph segment, Psalms 73 to 83, Elohim, the name of God, Elohim prevails over the name Jehovah at a ratio of 3 to 1. So Elohim occurs 47 times and Jehovah occurs 13 times. In the Sons of Korah segment, Psalms 84 to 89, Jehovah prevails over Elohim at a ratio of 2 to 1. So Jehovah occurs 31 times and Elohim occurs 16 times. And there is another collection of the Sons of Korah in the Book of Psalms, which are Psalms 42 to 49, in which Elohim is the dominant name of God. It is very difficult to determine the reason why for this shift in the proportionate use of the names for God in the two Sons of Korah collections. So in one collection, more Elohim is more used, and on another collection, Jehovah is more used. The precise identity of Asaph and the sons of Korah is not easy to be determined, though their names appear in Chronicles among the generational grouping of people responsible for the sacred music of the temple or the tabernacle. As far as we know, Asaph was a man who in David's day was prominent in connection with furthering the cause of temple music under David's direction. Suppositions to the effect that he must have been a plain, humble man who experienced his share of adversity in his day is very much plausible. His name means gatherer. It has been generally said that Psalms 73 and 74 are introductory psalms to Book 3. If we find any difference between these two introductory psalms, Psalm 73 views the problem from an individual's perspective, while Psalm 74 presents the problem from a corporate perspective. Psalm 73 opens book 3 with an individualistic psalm that wrestles with the shalom, the peaceful, flourishing life of the wicked people. Evil people were enjoying peace, shalom. In verse 3 in this psalm, the foolish and the wicked stand in parallelism over against Israel and those who are of a clean heart in verse 1. So there are two groups of people you can find. It could be that these descriptions contrast two groups within the nation of Israel itself. One group is foolish and wicked people. The other group is Israel, or those people with clean heart. Yet the same parallelism involving the fools and the wicked recurs in Psalm 75 verse 4, where they are more precisely identified as international enemies who lift up their horns against heaven. Considering the predominant theme in book 3 of the invasion of foreign forces into the land of the Lord's people, these enemies of Psalm 73 could be proud world conquerors who set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth, as you can find from verse 9 in Psalm 73. These boastful, foolish ones you can find from Psalm 73 might be identified with occupying troops of a nation that has conquered Israel. Having settled into the land, these enemies, wicked ones, evil ones, enjoyed every advantage that was denied the resident people in the land of Israel. But God will destroy them in His good time, as the psalmist says in verse 20 in Psalm 73. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. So there will be a time of their destruction, but until then, the good ones seem to be on the suffering side and the evil ones on the peaceful side. The psalmist is caught between faith and despair in this psalm and brings himself out to hope at the end of it. Someone says that this psalm belongs among the ripest fruits that grew from the wrestling of faith in the Old Testament. I'm going to divide the psalm into three sections. So first section is verses 1 to 12. Second section is of verses 13 to 17. The last one is from 18 to 28. I chose the mentioned three divisions based on the use of the word in these three verses in Psalm. They are in verses 1, 13, and 18. In verse 1, it is translated as truly. The second one in verse 13, verily. And in verse 18, surely. And by the way, even though in English translation, they are three different adverbs, in fact, in Hebrew, it is exactly the same one word. And that's why I thought those three divisions will be a good way to divide the psalm. From this psalm, we are going to learn how the psalmist began with faith, fell into despair, and moved up to hope. This psalm will be pertinent and applicable to all believers who are striving to live by faith in this ungodly and unfaithful world. I titled this message as From Faith to Despair and Hope. However, as for this particular message, I'm going to deliver to you from verses 1 to 12 only this morning. I may give another title like Illusion and Disillusion of Faith. That may be more appropriate title for this first 12 verses passage. Because I cannot finish up the whole psalm with one message, I'm going to in fact deliver two more messages from this psalm according to the division of the psalm. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we can find that the faith was really challenged. If we read the first 12 verses, we are easily reminded of Psalms 37 and 49 and the teachings in the book of Job. Mankind has always been more or less plagued by problems, and there is no one who does not have any problems in life. The psalmist took his problems to the court of God and poured out his feelings, very honest feelings, before him. In this psalm, the center problem of his difficulties is posed by the seeming prosperity of the wicked man. Why does an evil man have more successes and less troubles than the man who had been sincere and also very godly? Does a sincere piety affect the fortune of man for good? Can earthly happiness be obtained with a total disregard for God and His will? Psalm 73 brings us down to the real bottom question about faith, God, and the problems of injustice in this world. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist confesses his illusion of God, faith, and life. His premise is that God rewards the righteous and punishes the evil. His trust and faith in God are strongly built on that very promise and the premise. First of all, the psalmist affirms his faith in God. Verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." The first word, "truly," adds even more weight to the faith affirmation by the psalmist. So when he's talking about God, he says truly. So he's reaffirming his faith with confidence there. This particular Hebrew word could be used in two different ways. Number one, it could mean surely or no doubt. So in this sense, this word introduces the expression of truth with emphasis. Thus, the psalmist says, truly, surely, no doubt that God is good to Israel. That is the meaning. Probably this affirmation was needed on his part to raise a serious question to the Lord about seemingly unjust and unfair affairs of man in this world. Another meaning of the word truly, also could have some sort of restrictive sense in contrast to what precedes or to other ideas generally. Thus, it means yet, but, only. With this meaning, the psalmist says, only God is good. We may take either or both of them as a meaning in verse 1. I think either way can make a very good sense. Whichever meaning we may take, the psalmist strongly affirms his faith in the goodness of God. God is good. There is no doubt about it. And he is affirming it and reaffirming it. I personally think that if he failed to affirm such a beautiful attribute of God like his goodness, he could not keep his faith when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. On the one hand, he believed in God's goodness. And on the other hand, he observed the prosperity of the wicked, and it didn't make any sense to him. The word truly belongs to the favorite words of the faith that beats defiance to assault. Therefore, there is no doubt that the psalmist affirms his faith in the beginning of this psalm. So he begins with the affirmation of his faith in the goodness of God. I hope that all of us are able to observe that what he affirms is of the person of God, in particular, his goodness. I believe in God, and I believe in his goodness. His beliefs rest on the very character of God, not on his own theological presuppositions or any sort of Bible interpretations of certain passages only. He rests on the character of God, therefore it cannot be wrong. So he begins with his affirmation of faith on the character of God, attribute of God. Verse 1 shows us the object of his goodness. So to whom God is good? This is what he believes in verse 1. God's goodness is shown to Israel. We would say that Israel represents all God's people as well as the nation of Israel. So as a nation, Israel, and God's people, chosen God's people. God's people are defined in the letter half of verse 1. They are of a clean heart. The word for clean also means pure or sincere. Therefore, God is good to those people who are pure and sincere. Thus, the psalmist sets the tone of his talk by saying that God is good to such people like Israel or people of clean heart. It lays a foundation for his further talk in the subsequent verses. God is good to his people, and it defines his relationship with them and refines the benefits that they may receive from his goodness. The psalmist anticipated something good for the people of God from him, and this anticipation is based on unforgettable attribute of God, which is his goodness. God is good, and there are good God's people who are clean in their hearts, and God must be good to them. That's his premise. God cannot lie to himself, and so he cannot but be good to his people. The psalmist believed in the goodness of God. I need to explain to you a little bit about the goodness of God. The goodness of God is a part of the moral attributes of God. His goodness is perfect and glorious. There is no dent whatsoever. Perfection is there. Jesus himself testified of the goodness of God when he spoke to a young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. He said, "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. He is the fountain of all good." It means that all the good things which creatures enjoy in the present and expect in the future flow to them out of this inexhaustible fountain. He is also the highest good for all of his creatures. God is good to his creatures in general. As Louis Volkoff said, he deals bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. Thus, Psalm 145, verse 9, and 15 and 16 say this: "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Amen. So God is good to all of his creatures. God cares for the creature's welfare because he is good. As God is morally good, he cannot but be holy. We cannot imagine that God is good, but he's unholy. His goodness is, in fact, guarantees his holiness, and vice versa. As the seraphims exclaimed in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, God cannot but be holy, holy, and holy. Our good God cannot be unholy. He is pure and unstained by any kind of evilness. Job 34 verse 12 says, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." God's goodness is also found in his righteousness. Thus, what he does and what he says cannot but be righteous. God says of himself in Jeremiah 9 verse 24, you may want to read the passage. I think this is a beautiful verse you may want to remember. Jeremiah 9:24. Would you like to turn your Bibles? Jeremiah 9:24. Let's read it together. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Amen. So that defines who God is. God's goodness also refers to his justice. God himself acts in conformity with his law. He also ministers his kingdom in accordance with it. It means that he requires all others to conform to the law. His justice is his official righteousness. That's why he's a divine judge. He administers his law fairly without any partiality or any favoritism. We have studied about the goodness of God a bit extensively today, so far, because it is necessary for us to deal with the subsequent passages in Psalm 73. So we have learned about God's goodness. God is just and God is righteous, morally holy and perfect. Expectations of faith find the contradictions from the reality. That's what the psalmist experienced in Psalm 73. The psalmist believes in God and his goodness to his people, But instead of being firm and strong, because it believes in God, who is good to his people, clean people, pure people, instead of being firm and strong in the conviction, he stands on a slippery ground and is about to fall because he believed that. It is interesting. He affirmed his faith in goodness of God, but very dead affirmation brought him to a very slippery ground here. Verse 2 says, Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." We know that verse 2 leads us to face a serious challenge to our faith, because what we are going to see makes a contrast with this confession of faith in verse 1. Verse 2 begins with a word of contrast, "but." So verse 1, there is a confirmation of faith on God's goodness. And now here we go, there is a contrast by bringing the word "but." The contrast word "but" insinuates that the psalmist's faith in God was tested and he was about to fall into confusion and doubts. The end result was that his feet were almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped. The first part of the verse, "my feet were almost gone," means my feet were almost stretched out. The second part of the verse, "my steps had well nigh slipped," means my steps were caused to slip. At this point, we must begin to ponder on the source or cause of his struggle, why he was about to be slipped, why his feet or his legs are stretched out. Why? Whilst the psalmist believed in God, who is good to his pure and sincere people, why he was struggling? Before I move into the text further, I need to point out one very important point about the psalmist. Let us never think that the psalmist was almost slipped. Psalmist was standing on the slippery ground, not because of the lack of faith, not because he did not have any faith, or his faith was extremely weak. To the contrary, his strong trust and confidence in God's divine attribute made him stumble over the incredible successes of the wicked. He firmly believed in God's goodness and his moral attributes. Therefore, he must be good to the good ones, and he must be bad to the bad ones. But in reality, what he was able to see was totally different experience. So because of their strong faith in God's goodness, he began to struggle. He examined what he had seen from the wicked ones by his confidence in God's goodness. The problem he faced was not caused by his unbelief, but rather by his sincere faith. The psalmist believed in God's goodness and was about to fall. Having explained his state of standing on a slippery ground, he said about his envy of the foolish. Verse 3 says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The foolish is the same as the wicked, and his envy is about the prosperity of the wicked. Here we find the primary cause of his struggle. God is good, but the wicked are prosperous. In his mind, these two propositions cannot go together. If God is good and morally perfect and holy, and he must be morally righteous and just, if that is the case, the wicked should not and cannot be prosperous. But in reality of life, he witnesses the prosperity of the wicked. Then his natural question is, where is God? Where is God when the wicked prosper? Is God really good? Is he really righteous and just and morally good? Morally perfect? The psalmist was confused in the first place. Then growing anger took over his mind. His frustration seems to be justifiable. God appears to be angry with the godly and to be happy with the wicked. It is even against the fundamental truth declared in Psalm 1. You know Psalm 1 very well. What is expected for the godly is for them to become like a tree planted by the rivers of the water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1:3. So that is supposed to be expected for the good people. To the contrary, to the wicked are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That is mentioned in verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 1. In fact, the last verse of Psalm 1 says, For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That is the conclusion of Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 was the foundation chapter, foundation psalm for the whole Psalms. Book of Psalm. All of such precepts seem to be contradicted to the eyes of the psalmist in Psalm 73. If we read Psalm 73 verse 1 again, we can see that the psalmist affirms the truth of Psalm 1. When he says, really, truly, only God is good to Israel, or only good to Israel is God, Elohim, powerful one, mighty one. But the reality is opposed to what seems to be the case. As we saw before, the Israel, which in every relationship has a good and a loving God, is limited in verse 1b to the pure and the clean in heart. Strangely and incredibly, those who are estranged from God enjoy the good fortunes in this life. The psalmist faced the occasion of temptation. His faith falls almost into a realm of illusion. Am I really having a right sort of faith? Do I truly understand who God is? He is troubled by faith and with faith and because of faith. Faith delusion in verses 3 to 12. The psalmist observed many incomprehensible things in the world. They are listed in verses 3 to 12. By explaining the reasons why his steps had nearly slipped. The wicked enjoyed prosperity. The wicked ones were guilty ones, and they were the ones transgressors. They trespassed the laws of God. If everything has to be sensible, the wicked ones are not to be prosperous because God is good to his pure people and God's moral attribute. God's moral goodness should not tolerate the evilness of the wicked. However, to the contrary, the wicked enjoyed prosperity. As a general rule, all men have more or less instinctive feeling that God should and does reward the good with tokens of his favor and punish the wicked by withholding good or bringing down trouble on their heads. The final effect of seeing wicked or arrogant men thrive was that the psalmist became envious of them. A particular Hebrew structure for I was envious at, that particular expression indicates that the zeal or warmth of feeling is kindled against the object, which refers that the psalmist's warmth of envious ill feeling was kindled against the prosperous wicked people. Here we find a double trouble. On the one hand, he questions about God's goodness, and that question has not been resolved yet. But on the other hand, his ill feelings against the prosperous wicked ones are increased, so hatred, disdaining kind of feeling growing inside of his heart. So here is a growing enmity against those prosperous wicked ones. At the same time, there is a growing doubt about God and confusion. There is a warning against a similar case in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 31. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. In Proverbs 24 verses 1 and 2 also say, Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips t- talk of mischief. The wicked seem to have an easy or painless death. Verse 4, Psalm 73 says, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." The word bands means fetter, pang, or metaphorically torment. So even in their death, there is no pain, suffering. They just can die without any pain, torment. Their strength is firm, which means that their body is fat, literally. It implies that they were really well-nourished and well-fed. Thus, we can translate verse 4 as, in quote, "They have no pangs. Vigorous and well-nourished is their belly." End of quote. So that could be the meaning of verse 4. And they seem to be spared troubles. Verse 5 says, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Other men have troubles in abundance, and they are plagued with grievous troubles, while the wicked ones do not have those. Trouble means toil or labor. The wicked seemed not to live in miseries like other people, especially good people. While the psalmist must have thought that the godly formed an exception to the common wretchedness of mankind, it is just the wicked who are exempt from all trouble and calamity. So here is great doctrine of God, God's goodness, but it seems that it applied different way and the reverse way. Their easy and prosperous life makes them proud and arrogant. Verse 6 says, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment." Therefore, the word therefore here introduces a conclusion of the preceding passage. All of their unfairly prosperous life gave them a certain pride, and they wore pride like an ornament, like a garment, like a clothes. They were wicked and prosperous, which resulted in their pride, which should not be possibly a work of God. But how could they prosper as such, the psalmist had observed, if God is good to the pure and just to the wicked? How, when the wicked saw that there was no punishment for their evilness, they became even bolder than before and eventually haughty. They covered themselves with violence like a garment. Their appearance even shows their character. Verse 7a says, "Their eyes stand out with fatness." It seems that the growth of fatty tissues seems to push the eyes out and give a peculiar bold expression of their countenance. Possibly, the psalmist was thinking of some wicked individuals with such a look. Such a seeming overconfidence of the wicked comes from abundance of their riches. The origin of their pride and arrogance comes from their affluence, abundance in possession, and prosperity. 7b, verse 7b says, "They have more than heart could wish." So you can imagine what sort of prosperity they are enjoying. Their evil speech against the fellow man proves their character. Verse 8 says, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." The Hebrew word for corrupt literally means mock, scoff, or deride. They mock and openly speak oppression with the evil disposition. It means that they openly express their resolve which aims at oppression. Their fellow man is the sport of their caprice. They speak or dictate down from an eminence upon which they imagine themselves to be raised high above other people. So they speak wickedly and proudly. It means that they speak badly, harmfully, and unpleasantly. It reminds me of Psalm 42 verses 9 and 10. Probably you are very familiar to this psalm. Psalm 42 verses 9 and 10 say this, "I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? God is wrong. But it seems that God has forgotten him. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? So he's claiming the name of God, but he's the one in suffering. And the wicked ones were in prosperity, and they are asking the psalmist, where is your God? They do neither fear nor reverence God. Verse 9, Psalm 73 says, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Their success and no punishment for their evils have made them self-assaultive, proud, without regard to the rights of God and of men. They set their mouth even in the heavens above. They blasphemed God with their words, speeches, and mouths. To such people, Jude verses 14 and to 16 say this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Amen. So God is going to have a plan for them. A dilemma sinks into the mind of a suffering saint in Psalm 73. Why does God suffer the righteous while prosper the wicked? Their tongues also run imperiously through the earth below and disparage everyone everywhere. Again, their success makes the wicked not regard the rights of God and rights of men. The psalmist observed the increases of the wicked, and there are more and more people who are proven to be wicked, and they are on the growing side. The people of God ponder on this incomprehensible state of the wicked. Verse 10 says, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And I must confess that it was difficult for me, really challenge for me to decide what this actually verse means. While the psalmist talks about the sins of the wicked, verse 10 says about his people. Would you like to look at verse 10 carefully and see what actually it means? Read it for yourselves and see whether you can find out its meaning. Having explained all those wicked people's characteristics and their evilness, verse 10 says, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. What does it mean? I was stuck here for a while. And while the psalmist talks about the sins of the wicked, verse 10, out of blue, he says about his people. So our question is, who is he? There are two opinions on that, basically. One says it must refer to God, because this is a singular third-person pronoun. It must refer to God. Thus, his people are those who truly love God. So therefore, verse 10 is a talk by a pious man of God. And so these people are, his people are referring to the pious people. And another opinion is that it refers to one of the kind of men described so far. So in other words, he maybe represents one of those wicked people. It is not easy to know exactly who he in the verse refers to. King James, ESV, ESV, and NASB say his people. However, you could see that his H is just a small letter, but NASB makes a marginal note to it, a pronoun his, H, in capital letter, H-I-S, referring to God. So it seems that NASB translators thought that he was referring to God. In the meanwhile, the NIV translated, there are people. I thought that's way off from what actually this pronoun is talking about. And the Hebrew text says his people, without defining who he is. While the Septuagint, the Greek text, says my people. So what is the right answer? And my thought is that his people should not refer to God, but to one of the kind of the wicked. And that was my conclusion. There are two reasons why I think so. One, there is no mention of God in the previous passage. There is no precedent. And so in order to understand his as God's, we have to interject our own thoughts into the text to make it mean God. Two, the following two verses, verses 11 and 12, those following two verses are also talking about the evil ones. Therefore, it seems that it is more natural for us not to consider God here, but a wicked one in verse 10. Thus, his people, or the wicked people, return or turn themselves towards this particular class of people. So, more and more wicked people, growing in number, multitude, they build up a following, men who approve and follow them. Verse 10b is not easy to understand either. Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. What does it mean? And Koenig, Old Testament scholar, suggests that this expression is derived from a scene that might have been observed in an oasis where a thirsty camel gulps down water in endless amounts. So these proud fellows drain water in abundance. And Frederick Delitzsch explains verse 10 by saying, in quote, around the proud free thinkers, there gathers a rebel submissive to them, which eagerly drinks everything that proceeds from them as though it were the true water of life. So evil ones are being attracted to the evil ones, and they are gobbling up. They are drinking every lesson coming out of the mouths of those evil ones. The psalmist exposes a sinful reasoning of the wicked in verse 11. Verse 11 says, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The person speaking here are ungodly, even apostates. They are making a mockery on God's knowledge, God's wisdom. They are deluded by good fortune and good thinkers, free thinkers. They give themselves up to their successes and become slaves to them. They deny the knowledge of God. This denier is even amplified into the denier of his attributed omniscience. We know that God knows everything, but here is a challenge. What does he really know about? They are ungodly and ever reckless people. However, they have acquired great wealth and power, and so there is no reason for them to feel that something must be done differently. When there is no sign of divine judgment, they are emboldened even to despise the God of knowledge, as if he has not acted upon them because he's ignorant of their evilness. The psalmist sums up his frustration in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He says, behold, these are the ungodly. This is the language of the good man, perplexed and embarrassed by the fact that the wicked are prosperous and happy. The meaning is, lo, these are wicked people, people of undoubtedly depraved, undoubted depravity. They are people who live regardless of God, and yet they are peaceful, tranquil, confident, happy, and prospered. This was one of the facts which so much embarrassed the psalmist. They were people whose character for wickedness was very well known, and yet they were permitted to live in peace and prosperity, as if they were the favorites of heaven. The literal meaning of the words rendered, who prosper in the world, is tranquil or secure for the age, that is, forever or constantly. So these wicked people are peacefully living forever, constantly. There is no change for them at all. They know no changes. They see no reverses. They are the same through life, all the time in peace, all the time in tranquility, all the time in prosperity. They increase also in riches. It literally means they become great in substance. They make a constant accumulations in wealth until they become great. As the psalmist was perplexed, so the believers raise questions with doubts about the character of God. If the ungodly can enjoy their carnal security and become very powerful and mighty, while the pious are very far from any of such and joined with nothing but misfortune, then how can God be said to be the omniscient ruler of the world? The psalmist's faith began to experience its delusions. His faith is God is good to the pure ones, to the clean ones, to the sincere ones. But in fact, where is the goodness of God? It seems the goodness of God is given to the wicked people who are enjoying prosperity forever and ever. His theological premise, God is good to his people. God is good to his people. That is faith, affirmation. It is seriously challenged by the wicked are prosperous. He falls into faith dilemma. And I'm going to continue from this psalm 2 weeks later, and then 2 weeks later, so that I would complete by then. The prosperity of the wicked stands in tension with the expectation of God's fairness. This tension begins with a proper doctrine of the goodness of God, as the psalmist sees the prosperity of the wicked, while others, presumably good ones, suffer. I'm going to deliver two more messages from the same psalm, and we'll make a proper conclusion of this psalm then. However, in the meanwhile, there are a few lessons we may be able to learn from this psalm. Number one, believers' perplexity over the work of God is not always caused by unbelief. You may have very strong and powerful faith in God and what you believe is right, but still, what you believe rightly may cause you to be stumbled over at times in certain situations. It is not because of your unbelief or lack of faith. Because the psalmist believed in God and his goodness, he was stumbled. Because he was so confident in God's goodness and how it should work, he was frustrated by the prosperity of the wicked. So there is no reason actually he had to condemn himself as if he was a man of no faith or lack of faith. Even though we are men or women of faith, we may experience certain things in life that may cause us to stumble. Number two, prosperity and success are not criteria of spiritual health and strength. So sometimes when someone is experiencing a tragedy, we may easily say, hey, maybe something is not right with that person. Maybe God is not pleased with that person. And that's what Job's three friends did to Job. But that is not true. Prosperity and success are not criteria of spiritual health and strength. The wicked may be more prosperous and successful than the righteous ones in this life. On the other hand, poverty and suffering are not always signs of God's displeasure either. Therefore, there is no reason for us to have more respect for the richer and the wealthier people than the ones who are poorer and those ones then who are suffering. Those things are not the criteria to measure somebody's spiritual health and strength, or even the intensity of faith. Third lesson is this: what is seen is not all that we have, but what is not seen yet is ours forever. Psalmist was not able to see certain things so far up to verse 12, and from verse 13 and onwards, his perspectives will experience changes. So whatever we see may not be may not be everything that we need to know about. Thus, we should not be discouraged by what we see only, even though men judge other people by what they see. We need to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Fourthly, Psalm 37 verse 1 says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." It indicates that the demonstration of the goodness of God also carries out His providence both for the good and the wicked. There is a time for the good to learn neither to fret nor to be envious when they see the evil ones. I have done my very best, and I have given all that I have to serve the Lord, but it seems that in this life, at this present moment of time, I'm more miserable than those ones who have never done such. Never judge yourselves like that. There is a time for the good to learn, neither to fret nor to be envious when they see the evildoers. God's providential work is perfectly done. Number five, there is a solemn truth that this world is not for eternal kingdom. Even Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Evil ones will get worse, as 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Maybe what you are going through right now seems to be in contradiction with the things that you have believed on God, about God. God is good, so He must be merciful to you. But it seems that He's more merciful to those ones who are ungodly and unspiritual, and you may be discouraged. Well, that's what the psalmist was experiencing in Psalm 73. And at the end of the psalm, he was returning his eyes to God Himself. I want you to know that our hope is only in God, because He's good to those who are of a clean heart. In fact, verse 1, the psalmist said that God is good to those people who are clean in their hearts. And he was struggling a bit, but eventually at the end of his psalm, he ended up with the same confession: God is good. Our hope is not on better circumstances or betterments of the developments of certain events in our lives, or the things that we may have and we may enjoy in this life, but our hope is only in God. Only God is good. Only God is good. Only God is good. And our hope is only in Him, because He's good to those who are of clean heart. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been studying about the struggles of the psalmist who went through a really tough spiritual battle. He believed in God and His goodness, but on the other hand, Lord, in his life experiences, all the events he saw and experienced seemed to be in contradiction to what he believed. Dear gracious Lord, probably some of our hopefuls at this moment of time who are going through really great trials and challenges in life, who may think in the exact same way, dear Lord, Dear gracious Lord, help all of them and all of us to believe that God is good. God is good to those ones who are pure in heart. We trust that you will continue to work in our hearts as we are going to contemplate this psalm for the next few more weeks or so. And you will give us great spiritual insight, and we may grow in the spiritual maturity even. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.